On YouTube, there is a video clip of two buddies testing a bulletproof vest. One stands opposite the other, and then the other fires a .38 caliber revolver at point-blank range at his chest. Now, praise God, the bulletproof vest did its job. Stopped the bullet from penetrating, and his buddy survived. Now, normally, a bulletproof vest is tested on dummies. Perhaps that says something about the one wearing the vest. But how much confidence could you put in having a vest to stop a bullet to save your life if it had never been tested? An untested bulletproof vest is worthless. And so, my friends, is an untested faith. It too is worthless. So God puts our faith to the test. He permits you and I to experience trials, hardships, difficulties, misunderstandings, sometimes even persecution and suffering in many different shapes and forms, in order, first of all, to prove the genuineness of our faith. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, in this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if you need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God brings problems, difficulties into our lives in order to prove the genuineness of our faith. Not that God needs the proof, but rather to prove to us that our faith is genuine. God tests us for this. He also tests our faith, secondly, to improve the quality of our faith, to improve the quality of our faith. James, writing to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, says this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The testing of our faith, it develops patience or perseverance. That means we track with God under pressure over a period of time, refusing to give up, to give in, but to continue to trust God in the midst of the fire and to develop a complete, mature faith. God tests our faith to prove the genuineness and also to improve the quality. But ultimately, God tests our faith in order to promote the glory of God, to promote his own glory. As Peter says, that the testing of our faith may be found to the praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's God's way of witnessing to the world, demonstrating his great power and love. So God allows you and I to experience difficulties in life, pain, stress, hardships, to prove the genuineness of our faith, to improve the character of that faith, and to ultimately promote the glory of God to a watching world. Now, last week we observed three Hebrew young men who had pressure-proof faith. They refused to give in to the coercion of Nebuchadnezzar to bow to the image that he had erected. They had a faith that was characterized by settled convictions. In other words, there was no need to talk anymore about it. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't need to give us another chance. We are settled. No need to argue, no need to discuss. Our minds are made up. God in his word forbade the worship of any god other than himself and in the making of and worshiping of an idol. So for them, the command to bow down to this golden image was really a no-brainer. They didn't even have to think about it. They had settled conviction. But their faith was also realistic. It was realistic. They were not idealistic. They were realistic. They knew that if they refused to bow down, that could mean their death. It would be the death sentence. They were not naive. Neither were they presumptuous. That is, they believed that God could deliver them, but they did not presume that he would. He may or may not. But they did not believe that, they did believe that God would ultimately deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, either by a miracle or by death. Their lives were in God's hands. And so they were committed to God no matter what. They were willing to go to their death, committed to loving, serving, and worshiping the true God no matter what. That is pressure-resistant faith. However, pressure-resistant faith is worthless unless it is tested. And the only way to do so is to subject it to the ultimate test. And the ultimate test is the threat of imminent death, subject by fire. Subject it to the furnace. And see if faith in God can withstand the ultimate heat. And so this morning, let's see how the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fare in the furnace. And what can we expect to experience as our own faith is tested? And what impact can a tested faith have on a watching world? Follow along as I read this morning from Daniel chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. It says that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it's usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their garments and were cast into the midst of the burning furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Now, if you thought that Nebuchadnezzar was hot before, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego originally defied his order to worship the image, he is really, really hot right now. His anger was not only written on his face, seen in his change of attitude towards these 3 young Hebrew servants, but also obvious in the foolish command he issued to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal. Now, archaeologists have unearthed the remains of Mesopotamia smelting furnaces, and so we know a little bit about their construction and how they worked. The furnaces were constructed out of a very thick adobe, which was resistant to intense heat. It was shaped like an old-fashioned milk bottle. It had a large opening at the top through which the fuel and the vessel of full of ore could be placed into the fire, and a smaller door at the bottom through which the metal was taken out. An opening in the wall enabled the smelter to check on the progress of their work, and through the hole in the wall, they could use bellows to raise the temperature beyond that which the flue or the chimney could produce. And the Babylonian smelters were quite knowledgeable and experienced in regulating the temperature of their furnace in order to refine different kinds of ore. So the account that we have here in Daniel chapter 3 fits the historical data that we have of this time. But you know, the command to heat the furnace 7 times hotter is really a foolish one. First of all, no mortal could have survived in an instant in the huge furnace, but the king insisted that the additional bellows be inserted in the furnace be heated to the maximum. Actually, if Nebuchadnezzar had been rational and really wanted to torture these men, he would have chosen a cooler, slower fire rather than a hotter one. Instead of turning up the heat so that they die in an instant, if he really wanted to make them suffer, he should have turned down the heat and turned that big furnace into a big crock pot and slowly cooked them. But he didn't want that. You know, he wanted it as hot as he could make that furnace. Now, it's obviously a foolish command, not only because it was hasten rather than draw out their deaths, but because in the process of dumping the 3 into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar loses his strongest soldiers. And it's foolish, for he insisted that the 3 be fully dressed with their hats on and that they be firmly tied with heavy ropes and thrown into the fire like logs. Now, in those days, most people were executed. When they were executed, they were stripped of their clothing, and they were thrown naked into the fire. But it's as if Nebuchadnezzar thought that by them being fully clothed, that they would burn maybe a little bit quicker, and by being tied, that there would be no chance to escape. And so the 3 were carried bound like logs and cast into the furnace. And so we have the utter helplessness, the very utter helplessness of these 3 men could hardly be pictured more vividly. Now, the question we want to ask this morning is, does their pressure-resistant faith survive the furnace? Well, look what happens beginning of verse 24. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' But look,' he answered, 'I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God.'" Now, Nebuchadnezzar apparently was seated in such a position that he could observe the interior of the furnace from a safe distance. But what he saw brought him to his feet. Instead of 3, he saw 4. Instead of being bound, they were loose and free. Instead of writhing in pain in the midst of the flame, they were walking about in the fire, making no attempt to escape. Further, it was quite evident that they were not hurt. Nebuchadnezzar witnessed a miracle. Their faith not only survived the furnace, but these 3 young men appeared to be thriving. They appeared to be thriving in the midst of the flames. For in the midst of the flames, they had 3 experiences. 3 experiences, the same things that you and I can experience when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through trials, when we're going through struggles, and the trial of our faith. First of all, they experienced fellowship with Christ. They experienced fellowship with Christ. Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors were sure that they had only cast 3 men into the fire, and yet they saw 4. And the 4th was like the Son of God. There was something divine-like about the 4th. Now, who was this 4th person? Now, pagan as Nebuchadnezzar was, it's doubtful that Nebuchadnezzar would have been capable of identifying God's Son, even if he saw him. And yet, perhaps, God gave him insight into the true identification of the 4th person. From Scripture, we know that God did appear to man from time to time in bodily form in the Old Testament. In many instances, it was the angel of the Lord. And he's equated with Jehovah or Yahweh. And so that men and women who encountered the angel of the Lord encountered God in the flesh. Now, since Jesus said in John chapter 1 that no one has seen God, that is God the Father, at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, I believe that the appearances of God in fleshly form in the Old Testament are what theologians call Christophanies, or they are pre-incarnate, pre-Bethlehem appearances of Jesus Christ. Since the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus 3, and to Samson's parents in Judges 13, in the form of an ascending fire, there is no biblical reason here that he could not have been the fourth man in the furnace with the three. Jesus Christ walking with the three in the furnace. Over 100 years earlier, that is from the time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God had made a promise to Israel as a nation that when they go through tough times, God would be with them. Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Now, I'm sure that they never expected God to fulfill these words literally in their case. And yet we may be sure that they thought about this promise from a new perspective afterwards. God will be with us. God will protect us. God will deliver us. Experiencing the presence of God in the midst of the fire is what makes all the difference in the world. Now, as we face trials and problems and difficulties and hardships and uncertainties, fears, stressful times, pain, or whatever form our tests might take, we can be assured of God's presence with us. Jesus promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And that is especially true in the midst of suffering. Paul, in that triumphal passage in Romans 8, lists the things, the kinds of things we might think separate us from the love of Christ. He writes, Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famines, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. These are the bad circumstances in life that during which we're tempted to think that God has forsaken us, that God is not there, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't know what's going on, and we doubt his presence and his love. And yet Paul goes on to say in the next verse, he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And so in the midst of our test, we can experience the fullness of fellowship with the Lord. We can experience his power, his great love. We have all of heaven's resources at our disposal in the midst of the fire. And being with Jesus during the storms of life is what makes all the difference, the fellowship with him. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, in the great desire of his heart. He says that I might know him, that is, know Jesus Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Fellowship and suffering. We can know the fellowship of Christ in the midst of our suffering. Now, the men in the fire not only experienced fellowship with the Lord, but secondly, they experienced freedom. Freedom from bondage. Miraculously, only the ropes that had tied around the three were burned. And with the ropes gone, the three were free to move around the furnace at will. They could not be bound. In my mind, I imagined that they were not merely walking around the furnace. They were probably dancing and leaping for joy in the midst of their suffering. And they were not looking for a way out, sort of like for the escape hatch, but they were so enjoying the fellowship with Jesus Christ that they were oblivious to the fire surrounding them. Freedom, freedom, not only physical, but spiritual as well. There is something special about walking with the Lord, enjoying the sweet fellowship with Jesus, even in the midst of the fire that frees your soul. Paul wrote the book of Philippians while sitting in a jail cell in Rome. Now, you might expect that he would be a little bit depressed in his current circumstances. He was in chains, unable to preach the gospel, unable to travel around to share Christ, unable to serve God like he had done in the past. And yet there is one word that's repeated time after time after time in that book of Philippians, those four chapters. It is the word rejoice. Rejoice. Paul experienced freedom in the midst of his physical bondage. His circumstances surrounding him could not get him down. They might be able to bind him, but they couldn't bind the gospel. He was so full of joy. The joy of the Lord was his strength. Now, how about you and I? In your present distressing circumstances, are you experiencing the freedom within your own soul, or do you feel bound by your circumstances, bound by your difficulties, bound by your problems? Things you're facing. See, Jesus Christ, he has come that we might experience freedom even in the midst of our circumstances. Freedom to laugh, freedom to move about, freedom to enjoy life, to live each day to the fullest, knowing that our lives indeed are in God's hands. Now, in the midst of their fiery trial, they not only experience fellowship and freedom, but thirdly, they experience a freshness in living. That is, the three emerge from the fire unscathed. Unscathed. Notice what our text says, beginning in verse 26. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them." A few years ago, we had a small electrical fire at our house. Water from the upstairs bathroom had dripped down through the ceiling into an electrical box in my office and shorted out the light, causing a small fire. The fire company came and they quickly chopped a hole in my ceiling and extinguished the flame. But we were left with a mess. Certainly there was a hole in my ceiling, plus a lingering smell. And it took weeks for that smell to dissipate. And months, I must confess, before I got around to patching the hole in the ceiling. You see, fire usually leaves a residue. Smoke and fire damage. But here we have a miracle. These three emerge from the fire without one strand of their hair being singed. The garments in which they were bound had not been charred nor changed. The only item burned was the ropes that had bound them. And their clothing did not even smell like smoke. There was a freshness about them. The fire in no way harmed them. And they emerged unscathed. No bad residue, no smell. Men and women of faith can go through the fiery trials of life and emerge unscathed. God, in the midst of the fire, works in their hearts. He provides his grace for them and protection over them. He meets their every need. They believe that God can deliver and that ultimately he will. They've committed their lives to him no matter what. And God miraculously brings them through the fire without leaving a trace of the smoke on them. No bitterness of heart towards God or towards others. No lingering anger. No guilt unresolved. They emerge with a freshness in their relationship with God and such freedom and freshness that it leaves others scratching their heads to try to figure out how? How's that even possible? And indeed they do. For the way that God brings us through trials in our lives powerfully impacts the people surrounding us. Just look at the impact that the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had on Nebuchadnezzar. Follow along as I read in verse 28. He says, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speak against anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, if you remember, one purpose for the testing of our faith is to promote the glory of God. And indeed, in this case, God is glorified, for Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, first of all, the greatness of the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar called him here the Most High God. Now that's quite an admission for him, to call God the Most High God, for up to then he had believed that his gods, the Babylonian gods, were superior to Yahweh. After all, he had taken captive from Judah, and vessels from the Jewish temple. But Nebuchadnezzar knew that his God could not deliver anyone alive from a fiery furnace. As the three had predicted, their God was able to deliver them from the furnace. But may I say, in doing so, God Nebuchadnezzar is not disavowing his allegiance to his own deities, but rather merely recognizing on the basis of the tremendous miracle which he had just witness, which God had performed, that the God of Israel was superior. He's not the only God. He's just the Most High God. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that salvation belongs to the God of Israel. He acknowledges twice in this passage that only the God of Israel could save from a fiery death. Once in a positive recalling of how God sent his messenger or angel to deliver them, and then once in a declaration at the end of his decree that there is no other God who can deliver like this. No other God can save. Now that is a remarkable admission on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. But God is also glorified when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the faith and the commitment of these three. Verse 28 says that Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." He was floored, absolutely floored, by the remarkable dedication and commitment of these three Jewish men who trusted in their God, and they were willing to go to their death instead of worshiping a false god. What a testimony that was to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as a result of the acknowledgement, Nebuchadnezzar makes two decrees, two decisions which impacted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others around him. First of all, he decrees that all the people in his realm are not to say anything against this god. He threatens them of being cut up in pieces and their houses turned into the local latrine, or the ash heap. In other words, in the positive sense, I mean, this guy is kind of off the charts. I mean, he heats up the furnace seven times, and now he's going to cut up people into pieces and so on and make their house a latrine. You know, he's kind of strange. Yeah. But in other words, in a positive way, he is offering protection. He's offering protection for the people of God to worship the true and living God. But he also, secondly, promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to a higher position in the government. Now, what a testimony. What a testimony that these three obedient Hebrew young men were to the watching crowd. A testimony of God's greatness, his faithful love. A testimony to salvation only through faith in God. A testimony of their commitment and love for their God. And that's one reason why God tests us to proclaim his glory to the watching world and to use it as an opportunity to draw others to himself. Now, unfortunately for Nebuchadnezzar, one decision that he does not make at this time is to exercise faith, to personally trust in the God of Israel, to be his God, his only God, and his Savior. Perhaps there's someone online this morning or listening to, who will listen to my voice through the podcast who is like Nebuchadnezzar. You acknowledge the greatness of God. You stand in all of his power and might. You acknowledge that only Jesus Christ can save, that there is salvation and none other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You understand it intellectually and even acknowledge it. You admire the faith and commitment that you see in others around you. It's possible to do all of that and not be saved yourself, for you've never exercised your faith and have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, and thus you are still lost in need of a Savior. And may I say to you, my dear friend, if that is you, I urge you this morning to repent of your sins and to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved and commit your life to Christ, surrender to him, and trust him today. Perhaps there are some listening to my voice today who are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are experiencing the testing of your faith. And may I encourage you today to trust in the Lord. Experience the fellowship of his suffering, recognizing that Jesus Christ is there with you as you go through whatever you are facing in life. Draw near to him. Draw upon his strength, his courage, his peace. Rejoice in him. Cast your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Give your fiery trials over to God and experience the freedom and the freshness of soul that only God can give. And as God brings you through the test, pray that those observing will see God's greatness and salvation that he alone can deliver, and use your weaknesses, your trials, as an opportunity to share with others the reason of the hope that you have in Christ. Untested faith is worthless. And so God puts our faith to the test to approve the genuineness of it, to improve the quality of it, and to promote his glory. And may God help us to have the same kind of faith as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a faith which can withstand the pressures of life.